want anybody drinking alcohol. And they don't want to drink it themselves. So what happens is you have some people who say, well, that's just nonsense. Because there's nothing wrong with alcohol. It's God made it. It's natural. You should be able to drink it. And others who think that it's a sin to do so. Paul would say to them, if you feel like that God's given you the liberty to drink alcohol, if that's your conviction in the spirit, there's nothing biblical to prevent you from drinking alcohol, as long as you don't get drunk. And so you're fine. Go ahead and feel free, at liberty, to drink alcohol. But, he would say, if you're around people who are, like let's say you're having your Baptist neighbors over for dinner, and you start serving alcohol, and you know it's going to offend them, you know that they're going to be uncomfortable, that you shouldn't drink your alcohol. You should forego your freedom. Because it's more important to be kind to your neighbor than it is to drink alcohol. You can drink alcohol after they're gone. Don't be flaunting your freedom as if it's some sort of a hi guys, come on in. As if it trumps everything else. Similarly, let's say that you had invited a friend over who you knew was an alcoholic. And by bringing out the alcohol, you put this person at risk of falling off the wagon. That would be very unkind. You'd be selfish. You're not considering your brother as more important than yourself. So Paul's been talking to them about these food laws in Corinth because it's a big deal. So tonight he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. We're on page 49 at the top, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Paul says there's a lot of things that are not sin, but they're not helpful either. And they don't build you up in the Lord. No one can accuse you of sin but for participating in these things. But that's not really the issue. The issue is are you doing yourself any good? Are you edifying yourself? Are you edifying other people? We can waste a lot of time doing things that, although they're not sinful, they're not really useful. Example I know about that is television. There's a lot of television that you can use to waste a lot of time with, and it's entertaining at a certain point, but it's not really helpful. It doesn't really build you up. You spend a lot of time watching television, and all you've gotten is somewhat entertained. The truth is, a lot of television erodes our whole sense of values. But you wouldn't call it pornography or out-and-out sin. But is it profitable? Is it edifying? What Paul is saying is that we shouldn't be sitting around arguing about whether something's sinful or not. We should be above that. We should be beyond that. We should be talking about whether or not we should be spending our time doing this versus this. So a good example, I think, is that you can watch a show on television that's totally morally neutral. Like, let's say The Amazing Race. Amazing Race is a fairly benign show on television. It's interesting. It's fun. You get people scrapping and acting ugly and whatever. No one could say to you, this is an immoral show. If you were watching the HBO and there was total frontal nudity or something, people could come in and say, well, you shouldn't be watching that. That's immoral. They might say that. But if you're watching The Amazing Race, no one's going to accuse you of doing anything immoral. But the question is it profitable? Do you gain anything from it of lasting value? Paul said that... I've quit preaching and gone to meddling. That's right. Paul said that there is a foundation which is laid, which is Christ. Jesus is our foundation. We Christians. He's talking to Christians. He says, every man who builds on that foundation builds with hay, wood, or stubble, or gold, metal, and precious jewels. And if you build with hay, wood, and stubble, the fire of judgment comes upon who die, and it consumes all of that. But that person themselves is saved as through fire. Or it says you're showing up in heaven smelling of smoke, but all that you have done, all you built in that foundation does not pass through to heaven with you. It's just consumed. On the other hand, if you build with gold, metal, and precious jewels, the fire of the judgment purifies all that and you bring it forward with you, as it were, as it is you're bringing collateral forward into heaven. Jesus said, don't lay up treasures here on earth where the
moth can eat away and the rust will corrode. The thief can steal. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. He says there are things of earthly value and things of eternal value. Now, these are not laws we're talking about. This is advice. This is advice that Paul is giving us. He's saying to you, consider this, okay? Now, if a person says, okay, I watched a little bit of television, and so I want, you know, this to relax and everything, nothing wrong with that whatsoever. But if you find, for instance, that you have 17 favorite shows, and that you don't have time to read your Bible, or you don't have time to spend time with your wife or your children, you may want to ask yourself whether you're doing what's lawful versus or what's edifying. Sure, it's not. Your wife can't divorce you because you're watching the Amazing Race, but you're not really doing what you should be vis-a-vis what God has called us to, whether it be something like spending time with the Lord or with your wives, your children, or that sort of thing. So, Paul is saying to us, we need to consider our time in this category, in this way. Is it edifying? Is it profitable? Are we gaining spiritual value from it? He's not beating us up about it. He's just saying it's wise. It's wise for us to do that. If a person gets born again and never builds on his foundation, which is Christ, with something which is eternal, then the scripture says he shows up in heaven smelling of smoke. All that he has been consumed away. And when he gets there, he has no collateral. He's just arrived there. But he has not built anything for eternity. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. This goes back to the thing he was talking about if you're serving wine or something at your dinner table, and it's going to cause your neighbor to stumble one way or the other, you're better off just not serve the wine. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. So if you go out to the meat market and you buy beef or chicken or whatever it is, you bring it home to your table and you fix it up and you serve it, whatever he's saying to these Corinthians, you can eat that. That's not a big deal. And he says, don't ask a bunch of questions about, well, now, was this offered to Apollo or Diana or whatever? Because you're just setting yourself up to get yourself in trouble. He says, it's not a big deal. Now, on verse 27, he says this. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that's set before you. You're going to an unbeliever's home. And you are having fellowship with them and they serve up these good steaks. And you should just eat them. But if anyone says to you, now this meat was sacrificed to idols, to Diana, Apollo, or whatever, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informs you, and for conscience sake. In that particular case, he said you should refrain from eating the meat because it's been, all of a sudden, it's you're now participating in the sacrifice. You're, as it were, bearing witness to the truth of the, or the efficacy of the sacrifice. If they don't bring it up, they don't put it on that level, then don't worry about it. But if they do bring it up and say, now this is meat that's been offered to Diana, and so tonight when we share this meal, we're going to keep in mind that Diana has blessed this meat, then you should not give the impression that you are in agreement with the idea that Diana is going to bless this meat. For conscience sake, if anyone sees, I mean not your own conscience, but for the other man's conscience. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, then why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? What Paul is saying is that you may protest, well, I'm not doing anything wrong, and you would be right. But we're not talking about your conscience. We're talking about the impression that you're giving the other person. Now, sometimes these cultural issues are hard for us to bring into our own culture to understand them. But I think that the best way to take this issue and put it where we can see it is just to say this, okay? Are you scandalizing anybody by what it is you're doing? Are you scandalizing anybody? Are you scandalizing your children by what it is you're doing? Are you scandalizing your neighbor? Have you somehow or another given the impression to your neighbor that you have the same values they do? That you agree with them. I guess one way to to put one place to put it is, let's say you get into a group of people and someone starts to telling raunchy jokes. You know, well, what do you need? There are several responses. One is you can tell one better than they did. You know, there's even more raunchy. And so what happens is now they have the impression that you, the Christian, feel like that this is perfectly acceptable stuff and you're, you know, whatever. And if you have someone standing around who's a fairly new Christian, they go, well, I guess it doesn't matter about this. See? Or you can say, you know, well, that's pretty interesting. Change the subject. Or you can say, I've got to go. And you can excuse yourself. You can get out of the situation or just not participate in it. If someone presses you, you can say, you know what, it's not really helpful, these jokes or something. So you can take a position that says, I don't really want to participate in all of this. And you should, if you're pressed. But if you walk into a group, and there's a group of people standing there, and they're going, I want to tell some jokes, but I don't want any raunchy jokes told here. You know, you're making a big deal out of it, then you're sort of unnecessarily stirring up the pot. We don't want to be scandalizing people, but at the same time, Paul says, we don't want to make a big issue out of something that's not an issue if it's not there. Questions? Yep.
I've got one. It's kind of in the same realm, but just a little bit different. And I remember you making a comment, but I don't remember where it was. But it was about having, like, you go to Mexico, you come back, and you bring a statue of the sun god.
Yep.
Now, to us, that is just an art object, because we don't believe in the sun god. But this pagan statue represents the same statue that has been worshipped by pagans for centuries. Is it wrong to have something like that in your house, or is it?
Well, I would say, based on what we just said, what we just read here, I would tell you. Well, first of all, I'll tell you several things. First, I don't think that you should bring pagan statues or pagan objects that are basically religious objects into your house for a number of reasons. One of which is because it attracts the demonic. But another is because you give people an impression that you think that goddess that you've got sitting there on your desk with 14 breasts has the same level of stature as the cross you've got hanging on the wall over here. And so I think that you should. In fact, when people get born again, if I'm involved with them and they're asking for my advice, I tell them to go through their house and clean out all that stuff and get rid of it. And you know, my preference would be is they would put it in the garbage can as opposed to giving it to their friends.
Yeah.
I think that I've been in people's houses who were unsophisticated Christians, and they have objects around that they don't understand what they are, and I do, and I don't bring it up. But if they ask me about it, then I'll talk about it. Or more importantly, what happens is they may say to me something like, you know, we just seem like we argue all the time in our house. Or, you know, it just seems like that we have nightmares all the time. And I'll tell people, well, you're attracting demonic beings with these things, and if you would get those out of your house and pray the blood of Jesus down in your house or the Holy Spirit in your home, you'll have a house of peace. We have never allowed things in our home of a spiritual nature that are wrong, and every time we go by a house, we go through and cleanse it spiritually. If people come into our house, they're problematic, and sometimes they leave. After they leave, we will pray against the spirit they brought in. I think many of you, if you've been to our house, know it's a peaceful place, and it's orderly and all that sort of thing. And so that's because there is a spiritual dimension to these things. Now, I know that. I believe that. Nancy believes that. We understand that. If I walked into your house and you don't have any similar understanding and you've got this big old Buddha sitting over here, I'm not going to jump on you for your Buddha. I'm not going to make a big deal out of it unless you ask me. And then I'm going to tell you that if you're asking my opinion, you ought not to have that in your house.
What about pictures? I read in a book this week, it was talking about how that we are not supposed to make anything that's in God's image. And I thought about people have pictures of Jesus. And the guy in his book, he said, you know, if you took a picture of a cockroach and put my name underneath it, I'd be offended because I don't look like a cockroach. And he said, how can we as man in any form or fashion do a representation of God that could be any better than putting a picture of cockroach with his name? Because our efforts would be so pitiful.
Yeah, I think the man has a problem.
I
think he's over the top. First of all, a picture of something is not the same as an idol. You know, you remember that the Eastern Orthodox Church does not allow any sort of statuary of any kind, but they do allow icons or images. So even the Eastern Orthodox Church that has a big issue with statuary because they see them as idols, don't think of a two-dimensional image as the same thing. So, but now once again, if you think it's offense against God, then you need to get rid of it, because Paul says that where there is no law, there is no sin. If a person does not have any sense that he's offending God, but if you knowingly or willingly do what you think offends the Lord, it's a sin whether it is intrinsically or not.
Yeah.
So I.
What happens if somebody went to Mexico and brought you the sun god or whatever you said it was, and they thought they were doing a nice thing, bringing you a little gift, and now you don't believe in it, you know, and it's fine, you know, you're going to put it up there because they're going to be really offended if you don't put it up.
I'd rather offend them than God. There are people do stuff like that sometimes, and I. If it's something, somebody gives me something, I'll discard it. But if someone were to make a big deal out of it, I would give it back to them and say, I can't put this in my house. This is a pagan goddess, and it would be an offense against my relationship with God for me to put that there. And,
even
you know...
Even though you didn't believe in it?
Oh, no, I do not want an image like that in my house. And I don't want people to think that I approve of an image like that in my house. Because then what happens is we're back to where we are here. The new Christian comes in, they see you've got all these gods and goddesses hanging around the place. Have you ever been to the Vatican? The Vatican is absolutely chock full of gods and pagan gods and goddesses all over the place.
You mean saints?
No. Oh, no. I'm talking about Diana, Mars, Zeus, Jupiter. The we're going to get into it in this next chapter. It's called syncretism. It's the process of blending religions together, paganism and all that sort of blending it together. And the Vatican has the Catholic Church has blended Greek philosophy and teaching and thinking with Christianity since about the 3rd or 4th century, since Constantine 315. Very systematically, and has wound up creating a bunch of blended understandings about God, that some of which are right and some of which are wrong. Like, for instance, the celibacy of the priests. You know, that sort of thing. I mean, those things all flow from their Greek thinking as opposed to their biblical thinking. So, no, I wouldn't, you know, I mean, I can't be that concerned about what people think. I mean, if somebody gives me a bunny rabbit or something, I'm not going to be overly concerned. I might want to re-gift it or something. But, you know, but if it's a pagan symbol, I'm not going to put it in my house.
Well, I just was asking because my son went to bed and he brought home all these marble Buddha statue things, probably 600 pounds. And I'm looking at it as a sign of love that he carted these on a backpack. So, you know, we have one.
Mm-hmm.
And it worries me that we have it. And my last pastor said, get rid of it. I said, oh, my son will be so upset because I'm already on kind of like, we're weird and he doesn't believe in anything anyway. Mm-hmm. But I do worry about it.
What if he brought you home a graphic picture of a lady nude with all of her genitalia exposed? What, would you be offended then? Would you want to offend him then?
No, I wouldn't keep that.
Okay, so there is a place at which you'd offend him. Okay, so you would offend him over that, but you wouldn't offend him over a false god.
I guess I looked at one was his love of carting because he doesn't understand.
Well, but it's when he brought you that graphic nude picture, That might have been right down his. He might have think that was just great. It might have been in, you know, felt, you know, that the stuff that the Elvis pictures were made of. He might have thought that was the cat's meow.
That's, yeah, when you're looking at it like that, you're right. So I've been worried, you know, and, you know, keep this thing out of sight, and then I just don't know what to do, because I, you know, one day he asked me, you know, kind of what it is, or I had, like, chipped the nose or something. I said, no, I have not done anything, you know, to the statue here. It's just here on the back, you know, shelf, and I just,
well,
I worry about it all the time. I mean,
this is the kind of thing you ought to seek the Lord about, but it sounds like you're thinking about it quite a bit.
I see it, and it's like, I don't know if I should have this in the house, because just like you say, demonic things going on.
The Bible says about Lot in Hebrews, it says, that righteous man's soul was vexed day by day as he dwelt among all of these godless people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? And it warns us not to be like that. Why didn't he move? Lot is an interesting study. Here's a guy who was adopted by his uncle, who cared for him, nurtured him from his youth, trained him, enriched him, empowered him, until his flocks and herds got to be so big and so prosperous that he began to have strife. His herdmen began to strife with Abraham's herdsmen. And instead of determining that he was going to honor his uncle, he brought charge against his uncle because his men were stealing his water and his wells. And Abraham wouldn't fight about it. And so he said, I tell you what, you take the mountains, I'll go to the valley. You take the valley, I'll go to the mountains. Your choice. Whatever you do, I'll do the other. And Lot decided that he was going to move down to the plains because obviously the plains are closer to the markets. They're better grazing. When you're walking your animals in, you're not going to walk the fat off of them. And besides, down there in those plain cities, they've got orchestra, symphony, you know, opera, the NFL team. They got all those things down there. And so, and good shopping, malls. They got Dillard's, you know, I mean, they got TCBY. They got all kinds of good stuff down there. It's like living next, you know, and you're up in the mountains, you go down there once in a while and do a little shopping, you got to go back. But so he moves his family down to the plains. And one thing leads to another, and before you know it, he's moved him into the city. Now, when he gets into the city, he is living there, and this city is offending him on a daily basis. The people in the city are very lecherous, people full of violence and sexuality, and they love to waylay people who come through town and rape them, and get them drunk and gang rape them and have a good time with them. And Lot feels like that's probably not the right way to deal with people. And so he goes through the town and he tries to get people to not stay in the town square, but to come and stay at his house so they won't be raped, beaten up, robbed, mugged, all those things. And it says in Hebrews that his righteous soul was vexed day by day. And the question is why didn't he move if he was vexed day by day? And the answer is because he was so caught up, and more importantly, his wife was so caught up in all of the wonders of living in Sodom and Gomorrah that he kept tolerating all of the other stuff. He kept tolerating it. So at one particular point in time, the angels have come down there. They're going to blast the place. And he winds up taking them home, and the men of the city find out that they're there. And they come and bang on his door and say, bring out these men that have come in so that we can have sex with them. So we can enjoy them. Bring them out. And he says, no, don't do that. That's a violation of hospitality. You know, whatever. Oh, bring them out. He said, I tell you what, here's my two daughters. Why don't you have them instead of these men? You'd have to understand the culture on hospitality and the culture on daughters. But so he offers his two virgin daughters as opposed to these men in order not to violate hospitality. You probably wouldn't go that far. But at any rate, he does. And they say, you know, we don't want your daughters. We want the men. What use have we got for daughters? Now, these two daughters, by the way, are engaged to two of the men in town. You understand that? So, they were engaged to two men in town.
Okay.
So, the angels, who've been sort of laying low by this time, they begin to come out, and they basically confused these men by the power of God, so that they're kind of, they can't see. They're not blind, but they can't see. And so they're fumbling around trying to, they're just discombobulated. And then these angels tell Lot that God is going to destroy Sodom, and that he and his family should go and run to the mountains. Well, Lot doesn't want to live in the mountains because he was in the mountains, and now he's down in the city, and he wants to live in the city. And besides that, his wife doesn't want to go to the mountains, and neither do his daughters, by the way. And Lot is all captured by all of that. But in given that the place is going to be destroyed, and that the angels are literally forcing them to leave, he goes out to his son-in-laws, his fiance, his wife, his daughter's fiancés, and he tells them they should come with them because God's going to destroy the city. But they think that he is just drunk or telling a joke or whatever. He seems to them to be not very credible. So the angels take Lot, his wife and two daughters, and they force them out of the city. And they tell them to go to the mountains. Lot says, "Oh, I don't want to go to the mountains. Mountains are bad." He says, "There's a small town way off in the distance. Can we go there?" And the angel said, "Yes, you can go there, and we'll wait until you get there before we destroy the place. But go and don't look back." And so Lot is hoofing it, and he's well ahead of his wife and his daughters, who aren't near as anxious to leave as he is. The wife is the least anxious of all. And then as they approach Zoar, this little town where they're going to, this nuclear bomb thing, like experience, falls all over Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a sulfur ash explosion. There's a firestorm, just like it would have been a nuclear attack. And the firestorm comes out and catches Lot's wife, who has stopped to look back at what's going on, because behind her is being destroyed everything she values, instead of ahead of her. It's everything she values. And so Lot doesn't like it there in the town, and so he winds up going to the mountains to live anyway. And he begins to live in a cave with his two daughters. They look around and their dating prospects aren't good up here in these caves. And so they decide that they've got to get themselves pregnant in order to fulfill their destiny as women in the ancient world. So they get their father drunk, they have sex with him, and the Ammonites and the Moabites are created, apparently in the same week, by this experience. Lot had a choice a long time ago. He thought his choice was to go to the mountains or go to the plains. The plains are easy. The plains are fun. The plains have got all kinds of things that would draw you. But the plain cities are full of wickedness and evil. To go to the mountains would be to protect yourself from all of that, but it isn't near as easy to live up there, and not as near as many distractions and all that other thing. You're closer to God up here, but you're closer to the fun down here. Lot chose the plains, but Lot had a third choice, and his third choice is to submit to Abraham. Abraham's the covenant bearer. He's God's covenant bearer. Lot could have said, "I'm not going to be separated from you, period. Because you are like a father to me. And me and my men, we will submit to you. And you will be our king and our lord. We will not do this. I will not separate myself from you." That was his third choice. But it wasn't a choice he even saw. Because he was attracted to the ease of marketing and all that kind of stuff. Now it's interesting that when Lot went out from Abraham, he had so many flocks and so many hired men and so many servants that the size of his troop was conflicting with Abraham's troop. And he winds up with two daughters drunk in a cave. That's all he has. When push comes to shove, that's all he has left. Because he moves down into the city, he invests himself in the city gets destroyed, and that's what he's got left. So, why didn't he leave? He didn't leave because he was too invested in the city. That's right. He thought he could do both. He thought he could have both. He was too invested in the city. Many of the things about the city were not unlawful, but they weren't profitable. They weren't unlawful, but they weren't edifying. Lot made a horrible mistake. Yes, sir?
I have a question. I don't necessarily believe this question, but I'm going to ask it anyway because I think it's fun. Now, you were talking about Lot and when he came into the city and he was about hospitality and it almost seemed like he was trying to do good, at least at first, when he's protecting these people. What if Lot chose the mountains and then Abraham went to the city?
Well, no, it's a good question. I don't think Abraham would have gone to the city. I think he would have gone to the plains. See, Lot went to the plains and then it led him to the city.
Okay.
You see? So if Lot said, if the question had gone that way, okay, Lot says, I'm going to take the mountains. Then Abraham said, fine, I will move my flocks to the plains. I don't think he would have gone to the city. I don't think anything about the city would have attracted Abraham. Because Abraham had a relationship with God. And that's what drove him.
Okay, and I'm going to move this to missions as as Christians. I mean, shouldn't, and we're supposed to convert, and we're supposed to seek out, Jesus hanging with sinners. So I guess my next question is, I mean, shouldn't there be someone there in the city too?
Yeah, but it doesn't need to be Lot.
Not Lot.
You got to remember that everybody in that city was a descendant of Noah. Everybody in that city was a descendant of Noah. And you got to remember that God waited until the city was so corrupt that there was less than 10 good people left in the city, and he decided to judge it and destroy it. I mean, Hosea, God tells the prophet Hosea to say to the northern kingdom, Ephraim is enjoying his rebellion, let him alone. There comes a point in time where God goes like this. So, someone maybe should be a prophet to Sodom and Gomorrah. But Lot wasn't called to that. Jonah was called as a prophet to Assyria, which would be a similar sort of thing. It wasn't a job he wanted a whole lot, but he was called there. Obadiah was a prophet to Edom or Esau. So God sends prophets to people, but Lot wasn't going anywhere as a prophet.
Right.
Lot was a consumer. You know, he wasn't a prophet. So the other thing is that when you talk about the fact that we're called to go witness to people. I think we're called to be a light. I don't know that we're called to go confront people about their sin. Prophets are called to stuff like that. So, I don't think Lot's relationship was good enough to allow him to be a prophet of God. Abraham knew God. Lot knew Abraham. But he didn't seem to know God very well. You got to remember that prior to this time, the five cities of the plains and the four cities of the mountains got into a big battle. And the kings of the mountains came in and hauled off all the cities of the plains. And Lot and his daughters and wife were hauled off in captivity. And Abraham, in spite of the separation between them, took his 318 hired men and went after them and rescued Lot like a father would a son. Now, at that particular point in time, Lot has a choice. At that particular point in time, he's been living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Everything he has gotten hauled off. He and his wife are huddled around, the other prisoners. God knows what's going to happen to them. Abraham comes and rescues him and basically sets him free. Now, Lot has a choice to make. And what does he do? He goes back to Sodom. So, at that particular point in time, he might have wanted to said, I don't think the few flock that I have now are going to be conflicting with our water holes anymore. You reckon it's okay if I come home? You know what I'm saying?
Right.
So,
I'm just thinking, we're in the city. I'm sure most of us here are consumers. We buy things. And that sounds, and this is kind of what Paul is talking about, like what is the fine line, I guess, between, I guess, being a consumer or being, I guess, godly.
We're meant to be a light. Okay? We're meant to be a light. We can live in any city in America and be a light. I've done a lot of business in Las Vegas. On the Strip, it's a horrible place. Out in the other parts of the community, they have really great churches and really good Christian people. And a lot of people that I do business with in Las Vegas are good Christian people, but they're food vendors and whatever. Okay? But we're meant to be a light. We're meant to live and behave in such a way as to be a light unto the Lord. Whether or not we're called to go and be a prophet to some place is another thing altogether. And when we are in that city, we should be behaving in such a way as to not suggest that the God we serve is okay with all of this other stuff as well. It's when I'm in Las Vegas, for instance, because I used to run meetings over there for my company, I see a lot of people behaving in ways that they wouldn't behave back home. I see a lot of people who go to church who are behaving in ways that they wouldn't behave back home. And there's a lot of things that I don't do that are in and of themselves not evil, but they might give somebody the impression of where I'm coming from that would be wrong. Like for instance, I'm not a person who likes to go and have go out to a lot of loud music with a lot of dancing and boogie and all that kind of stuff. Now, it's not that I can't boogie. I can do all that kind of stuff. But the question is that what does it get me? Okay? Because there's a lot of people who tend to think of me as somebody who speaks for the Lord in some way or the other. They think of me as a Christian, and I try to live in such a way as people have that impression. And if they see me acting too much like the world, then after a while they get to thinking that I think what the world does is okay. And so I don't go around and going, shame on you because you're shaking your booty out there. I don't do that. But I also don't make a point to function and act and behave in the ways that they do, even though I don't think there's anything wrong with dancing. You know what I'm saying? My son-in-law is a Baptist. We used to tell him the reason that the Bible is against premarital sex is because they're afraid it might lead to dancing. But I don't think there's anything wrong with dancing. I don't think there's anything wrong with shaking your booty. I don't think there is. I just don't want to give people the impression that I'm lined up with that culture. And so I forego it for that reason. Nancy would just love to do it all the time, but I just... just joking. There's a lot of things that I just choose, not to do. For instance, if I get around some guys at work and I hear them and they're starting to tell stories and whatever and they're going the wrong way, I excuse myself and go do something else. I don't shame them or any of that sort of thing. If someone says to me, "Did you leave because what was the conversation?" I'd go, "Yeah, I didn't need it. It wasn't good for me," and I would go on. Does that make any sense to you? So, to position Lot as a missionary is kind of like saying, "Let you and I go down to the Bunny Club downtown where the pole dancing is, and we'll see if we can win some people to the Lord." Do you really think that's why we're going to go down?
The reason why I ask is because I've heard people say, that is what they
do. I know.
I'm not sure if that's like a cover or what.
You mean it's a...
I've specifically heard that.
Yeah.
I've never done that,
Well, whatever it is we do, we need to do what we're led of the Lord to do. Okay? And, I don't want any Buddhas in my house, but that doesn't mean that she has to take the Buddhas out of her house. You see what I'm saying? The Lord has to show her what it is that she should do. But people who come to her house are going to think that she values Buddha because there's a statue sitting right here. And they're going to say, "Oh, you're one of those Christians who think that what Jesus says and what Buddha says have some equal value." That's what they're likely to think because you think Buddha is good because you're prominently displaying Buddha there in your house, okay? I wouldn't put a picture of Rush Limbaugh in my house, because I don't agree with what he says or the way he behaves and acts. You know what I'm saying? So, God has to speak to Anne about how she feels about that. Okay? Let me move on a little bit because we're going to get into syncretism here in a little bit. We'll talk about it some more. Is that okay? All right.
In 1998, I got rather expensive. It was supposed to be an authentic this mask in Puerto Rico. I just thought about this, and I had these anyway. And then I thought about it for a while, or maybe something happened. I can't remember. It's been too many years ago. I know I bought it in 1998, though. And it was sort of $100, and I got rid of it.
Well, sometimes what you say... There you go. Sometimes the spirit of something just makes you feel question whether it's there or not. I mean, that's the Holy Spirit talking to us. And look, we've been to Africa a ton on missionary work. Some of y'all know that. We spent a lot of time there. And I brought back things from Africa. I bring back elephants and I bring back things that are God made, not statues It's not that I'm against Africa. It's just that I'm against the paganism that's in Africa, and I don't want I don't want to either invite evil into my home or to give people a false impression that I approve of certain things. I mean, if you walked into my house and you saw a big picture of Nancy Pelosi and Barack Obama, you know, and Harry Reid all sitting there right over the top of my buffet, you know, with a candle lit or something like that, what would you think? What would you think? By the same token, I don't have a picture of George Bush or Ronald Reagan in my house either, because they're not evil, but they don't do much. They're not who I'm focused on. But that's my decision, not something that you should do. All right. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's just a good summary here. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Do things or have things or display things because you think it blesses God. Spend your time doing things that you think gives glory to God. If I say to people, man, I'm really into this whole series on such and such, and everybody who watches that show realizes that it's full of corruption and pollution and sexual innuendo and whatever, then I'm giving them the impression that I'm approving of what all's going on there. There's sometimes you do things because it's good for you, or you don't do them because it's bad for you. Sometimes you do things because it's good for others, or you don't do because it's bad for others. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, consider your neighbor when you take your liberties. Consider your neighbor when you exercise your freedom. And many things are lawful, but they're not all fruitful. They're not all edifying. They're not all profitable. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ. Whatever you do, seek to glorify God, not your own self-righteousness. Attempt to give no offense to anyone, Jew, Gentile, or Christian. It's not always possible, but try. That's why he says attempt or try. I always try to please others if I can for God's sake, he says. That means I sometimes have to deny my own wishes. I seek that others will be led to salvation as opposed to seeking my own pleasure. I recommend you imitate me in this approach because I am imitating Jesus when I do this. Jesus kept the law as a Jew, but he did not always follow the Pharisees' customs. He ate with the sinners so that he could win them. When Paul was... in Acts 15, when he went back to Jerusalem, one of the things that they told him is, there are a lot of people here who feel like that you have quit being a good Jew. And they said, Peter, James, and John, we know that that's not true, but that's what the rumor is. So one of the things that you could do, if you would like, in order to demonstrate that's not so, is you could pay the fee for these men who are keeping a vow and go to the temple for this closing ceremony over this vow, pay the fee, and people will clearly see that you're functioning as a Jew. And so Paul did that to make them happy. And that was when he got arrested and hauled off eventually to Rome. But he was trying to do that in order to, you know, be all things to all men, that he might win a few. All right, 1 Corinthians 11 to 14. There's a little prologue in this next section. Let's just read a minute. 1 Corinthians 11 through 14 are written to address issues of public worship. A whole lot of 1 Corinthians 11 through 14 is not going to make any sense unless you understand the cultural setting and context of what this is about. So 1 Corinthians 11 through 14 are written to address issues of public worship. Corinth was among the most pagan towns in the ancient world and was filled with many temples to gods such as Apollo and Aphrodite. People would come from all over the empire to take a holiday from morality. That is a, you know, it's like whatever happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Well, the ad campaign for Corinth in the first century was come and take a holiday from morality. People who were God-fearing, so to speak, people, not Christians or Jews, but or even some of those, but mostly non-Christians and non-Jews, but who were like faithful to the wife at home and wouldn't think of, you know, that sort of thing, they come to Corinth to take a holiday from morality. And if you pay attention at all to Vegas on the television or whatever, you know, there's people sometimes go to Vegas and they act a fool and then they go home, and it's only when they're in Vegas that they act a fool. It's kind of like they're taking a holiday from morality. But that's what Corinth's name was. In the first century, if something was said to be Corinthianized, it meant that it was corrupted, sexually twisted. Corinth was a byword for evil, particularly sexual evil. So, as more and more Gentiles join the new Christian church, they bring more and more pagan practices with them, including pagan religious practices. Now, remember that Paul spent 18 months in Corinth. He started most of his churches in less than 2 months. In some places, he started churches in 3 to 4 weeks. But he spent 18 months in Corinth, because to start a church in Corinth was not an easy task. And while he was gone, he began to have problems in Corinth, because people coming into the churches were introducing all kinds of crazy ideas and whatever. So many of these Gentiles who were coming in, they were accepting Jesus as their Lord, but they were also bringing with them pagan practices, including pagan religious practices. And we talked about this before. If you're leading a Jew to Christ, it's a fairly easy exercise. You're giving him a Messiah. If you're leading a Gentile to Christ, it's another thing altogether. They have no Old Testament. They have no biblical understanding of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Noah, any of those things. They have none of that in their background. And so to lead someone who is a Gentile to Christ, for Paul, was a large exercise. You had to bring them up to speed with everything that Jews already knew, and then add the Messiah to it. You actually had to reshape the language. For instance, you could not go around and call the Messiah the Messiah, because the Greek word was Christos. That's what the word meant. The Hamashiach, Hebrew word, was translated Christos, the Anointed One. That's what both of them mean. The problem is that on every salve jar in the ancient world was a label that said Par Christos, and what it meant was for external application only. Well, the last thing that Paul wanted people to understand is that Jesus was for external application only. And so he had to change the language. And instead of telling people that Jesus was the Christ, he told them that he was the Dominus et Soter, the Lord and Savior. Because he was converting the understanding to their culture. He's Lord and Savior. Now, he got that on the Roman coin. On the front side of the coin was a picture of Caesar. On the back side of the coin were the words Dominus et Soter, which is one of the reasons why he kept being accused of treason, because he was telling people that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. He's your boss as well as your Savior.
Not the government.
Huh?
Not the government.
Yeah, that's right, not the government. So he had to change the language, he had to change the metaphors. He didn't have all that background to use. The temple to Aphrodite was supplied with over 1,000 horogeli, Hierogaly was a male or female prostitute. And what you would do is you'd go up and you'd pay the coin and you'd go have sex with them on behalf of Aphrodite. Sexual practices in religion were very common in the ancient world, in the ancient pagan world. The Babylonian mystery religions were all sexual. So you would use these hierogaly were used freely to worship the gods sexually. You remember that down through history of Israel, that they were often caught up in pagan practices. And one of the things that the prophets spoke to them about was that they were having sex under every green tree. Or they were in the bowers where they shouldn't have been. That's because they were practicing pagan sexual practices mixed in with their Judaism. This is during the time after David, after Solomon in particular, in which this was rampant, especially in the northern kingdom. If you read Samuel and Kings, which is the history of Israel written by the court, versus Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah, which is the history of Israel written by the priests. Okay, but if you read either one of those, what you will see is that there would be bad kings, and then some good king would come along, and he would put away the false gods, and he would tear down the mountain places. He would tear down the places where these people would go and have their sex, and he would destroy all this kind of stuff, and then it would creep back in again. One of the reasons that God told them not to marry with the pagan people is because he said they will lead you into their practices. The wisest man who ever lived, by biblical decree, was Solomon, and he started off very well. But his 700 wives and 300 concubines led him off into pagan practices. And by the end of his life, he was a shell, at which time he sat down and began to write his regrets. Ecclesiastes. His regrets for the life that he had ruined and squandered and all that sort of thing. So, among the pagan practices were shaved-head female prostitutes and long-haired male prostitutes. We're going to get a lot of conversation here about hair and no hair. These hairstyles were often temporarily adopted by worshipers to show their devotion to the goddess. Syncretism, the blending of two religious forms, was a constant problem with followers of God in every age and continues to be a problem even today. Paul addresses many such issues in the letters to the Corinthians, including in this chapter. In doing so, he compares the proper behavior to established cultural norms to encourage the newcomers to abandon those pagan practices which are antithetical to the authentic Christian living. Now, one of the biggest problems that we have in the church today, the modern church, is syncretism. Because we are practicing the practices of the world and blending them with our Christian practices so that it's hard to tell where one ends and the other begins. And people who view us from the outside, they can't tell the difference. They view us from the outside, they don't know what we stand for, because what we stand for is not a whole lot different from what they stand for. They don't see us as any different. They don't see us as a light in the darkness, because we're as dark as they are. We don't live and act in a way that's separated from them in our practices and our beliefs. Simple little thing like is how many Christians you know that read their horoscope. Or they get into all this stuff about, you know, the signs and the stars and all that sort of thing. It's totally forbidden by the Bible. Absolutely forbidden as pagan, as demonic, as inviting. Or you've got Christians who are out there living together in sin, unmarried, and think nothing of it. What does the non-Christian think who sees that the people who all go to Sunday school are shacking up with each other? What do our children think when they see that? You know, a really good example, I think, is that in the early 2000s, the late 1900s, we had so terrified our young people about getting girls pregnant that they began to stop having so much premarital sex and start having oral sex instead, because you couldn't get somebody pregnant that way. And when you confronted them about that, I mean, we had an epidemic in the late 90s in oral gonorrhea among our teenagers. An epidemic. And when you, of course, your neighbor's not going to tell you that, is it? That their son's being treated for or their daughter's been treated for oral gonorrhea. But we had an epidemic proportions, the medical people tell us. And when you confronted them about it, they said, well, it's not sex. It's not sex. We're not having sex. Now, who do you think taught them that? Bill Clinton. I mean, if the President of the United States, who is a Christian man, who goes, when he goes to get elected, he goes to church every Sunday, and he goes out and he tells people about God and all that sort of thing, and he is having oral sex with some gal in the White House and swearing on a stack of Bibles in public, on television, that it's not sex. If we look and smell and act like the world, we're blended, we're syncretized. All right, 1 Corinthians 11:2. I praise you because you remember me in everything, and you hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. He said, I really appreciate those of you who remember me, that I came and I taught you how to live before the Lord, and you hold on to those traditions that I taught you. I praise you for that. You're to be praised, not to be ridiculed, for instance, as opposed to what a lot of people would be going through, because they're going, you're so unsophisticated. I mean, that's just old stuff. I mean, you know, today, how many times do you hear people say that the old ways are unsophisticated? They're unenlightened. You know, if you believe that God actually created the world in 7 days, that's unsophisticated. If you believe that there is any sexual mores or codes, that's unsophisticated. Paul is addressing the pagan practices still clinging to many Gentile converts. Decent society was patriarchal and traditional. Worshippers of Aphrodite were radical feminists and male dominants. That's how they operated. Who used their practices to challenge the existing order and scandalize the decent people, both pagan and religious. Remember that in every age, Satan has a strategy to destroy the kingdom of God at whatever level he finds it. And so what he does is he raises up things that are counter to the kingdom of God and wraps them as being brilliant, sophisticated, the thing to do, wise, you know, smart, really good. Paul did not want Christians to act like and think like them. In addressing the issue of hair and cultural order, Paul reveals the cultural norms of his day. Even today, we must honor the customs of others when we visit and assist them in their land, even if their customs are not ours. Now, when we went to Swaziland, one of the things that we had to learn, and we were missionaries there, is that they think differently than we do about things. And when we are among them, we have to be careful we don't represent Jesus badly or scandalize them. A simple example is in Swaziland, being bare-chested for a woman is not a bad thing. They don't do it a lot or all the time, but they certainly do it at times, and they do it. They have their national holidays in which they walk around bare-chested and they dance bare-chested, and it's a big thing because they don't think of a woman's chest as a sexual entity. They think of it as part of their nurturance, as part of their, you know, as part of her femininity. But they do think of thighs and ankles and legs that way. And so if you're in Swaziland and you are working there and you're a woman, they will have you, if you're going to wear slacks, they will have you wrap a skirt around them anyway. Because what really is sexual in Swaziland is buttocks, thighs, and legs. And so if you were to expose any of those to someone, it would be just like if someone walked in this door right now with no top on. If a girl walked in this door right now with no top on and sat down right there, you'd think, this is amiss. And in Swaziland, if you were to walk out with a pair of slacks on, or without a covering around them, or if you were, God forbid, you wear a short skirt or shorts, you know. I mean, people, women work in the fields with skirts all wrapped around their legs. So when you're in a culture, you need to honor the culture if you're trying to not scandalize. Now, we all have a freedom to wear slacks, don't we? We have a God-given freedom to wear slacks. But should my freedom be the cause of someone else to stumble? Or should my freedom cause people to think badly of Christ?
So did Nancy wear a slack with a skirt over?
No, I just wore a long skirt.
Long skirt.
And we all took a lot
of... Long skirt.
Long skirts. You know, especially the church.
Yeah, it's a serious issue. I want you to understand that Christ is ahead of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and Christ and God is the head of Christ. So what he's saying is that there is an order of honor that is traditional, that Paul is espousing, that God is over us all, that Christ is over all of us as people, and that God is over Christ, that Jesus honors the Father, and we should honor Christ. And he says that the man is the head of a woman. Now, in the culture that Paul and them grew up in, it's a patriarchal culture. And women did not have either rights or privileges that were equal to men. And if a woman tried to exert those things, she was thought of as loose and a rebel. Okay. Now, some people who did try to exert those things were the Harajali. These women who were involved in the temple worship and everything, they were very aggressive. They were brazen, and they dishonored their men. Now it's fine for us to say, well, that's patriarchal and they're backward. I don't care. If we're there, we've got to relate to their culture according to the way it is. If you're in Kenya right now, women submit to their husbands. And so do their children, by the way. I know grown children, grown men and women in Kenya who are in their 20s and 30s, and their father's not permitted to marry yet. They have degrees from foreign universities, and their father's not permitted to marry yet. Nancy used to have a lady, a friend of hers, who worked over here right across the street at this dry cleaners over here. She worked for the man over there. He was from India. And he had four or five of these dry cleaners, and his sons all managed these dry cleaners. These sons were in their 50s, and they had children of their own. Many of their children were born here in America. But those sons, when they got their paychecks, endorsed them and gave them over to their father. And that father then handed out allowances to them as they requested. So if a son needed a new car, he asked his father if he could have the money for one. If he needed a new couch or whatever, he asked for it. Because in the old country, that's the way it was. Now, Abraham, you remember, was the head of his tribe. And everybody submitted to Abraham. And Jacob was the head of his tribe. And everybody submitted to Jacob. When Jacob got ready to replace himself with an heir, he skipped the first four of his sons because they were disqualified by their bad behavior, the first three of their sons. And he chose Judah, because Judah was worthy. That made Judah the head of the whole tribe. And everybody had to submit to Judah. Remember who they were afraid they were going to have to submit to. They were afraid they were going to have to submit to Joseph. And so they sold him off. They got rid of him. You realize that Jacob himself was not the firstborn. Ishmael was. And Abraham, in order to make sure that the whole tribe would respond to Isaac and not Ishmael, he sent Ishmael off. And then he lifted up Isaac as his heir. Jacob wanted that place for himself, and he tried to steal it from Isaac. You remember that? So we have a patriarchal culture. And whether we like it or not, in this particular culture, it is wrong for a woman to not be submissive and honoring to her husband. Now, in every age, all throughout the entire world, women have always been able to Women have often been able to accomplish what they want from the background. A really good biblical example of this is a gal named Abigail. Abigail was the wife of Naboth the fool. Naboth the fool lived out in the desert, and King David and his men were living out in the desert because he was running from Saul at that point in time. And Naboth, while David was living in the desert in the Negev, the marauders who usually preyed upon the people who lived out there were kept in check because David and his men would not let them pillage and rape and loot among the Jewish people who lived out there. At one particular point in time, David wanted to celebrate a feast with his men, and so he sent to Naboth and asked Naboth if he would give him some cattle and goats and stuff so he can celebrate a feast. Naboth, rather than being generous or maybe even offering him for price or whatever, accused David of being a brigand who was running away from his master Saul and said, "What do I have to do with you? You're a fool," and whatever, you know, whatever. Well, Naboth had a wife. Her name was Abigail, and she was smart. He was stupid. She was smart. And when she heard what her husband had said about David, she thought, "He truly is a fool." That's a quote from the Bible. "He truly is a fool, because David's going to come and relieve him of his head." And so she ran as quick as she could. She got all kinds of supplies together. And she took those supplies and she met David and his army, who in fact were coming to remove Naboth of his head. And she bowed down before him and she said, "My husband is indeed a fool, according to his name. And he really doesn't understand. Please be merciful to him. Take this stuff here. We appreciate all you've done for us," whatever. And David said, "You know, you said you're a wise woman because," and he said, "you're a gracious woman because you've kept me from sinning today, because I was going to murder that son of a gun and take whatever I wanted. And you've kept me out of sin. So thank you, I'll do that." So she goes back and she tells Naboth, "You are a horse's patoot, because you have, you know, this is whatever. You wouldn't have anything if David didn't protect you," all that sort of thing. Naboth got incensed and fell over dead. After the morning was over, David sent for Abigail and said, "You're the kind of wife I'd like to have, so join my harem." And she did. Okay. And she did. There's just because someone has a leadership role doesn't mean that you can't find a way to accomplish the good that you need to do in that particular role. But these women, in this particular culture, women were not allowed to shout down their husbands, or there was a number of things that they weren't allowed to do, because to do so was to show dishonor to their husband and to the culture. The Harajali, the temple prostitutes, are altogether different than that. They were loud and brash and brazen and whatever, and they shaved their heads, and they tinned up and curled their golden hair, you know. "Ruby, are you contemplating going somewhere?" Anyway, they were like that. Paul says, you got to understand that God is ahead of Christ is ahead of every man. Man is ahead of a woman, and that God is ahead of Christ. And every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is the one and the same with her whose head is shaved. So the way the culture operated was, is that a man would not wear a covering over his head when he prayed, but a woman would. And so the temple prostitutes didn't do that. You know, they shaved their head. They were so uncovered that they shaved their head. And the male prostitutes, they covered their heads, and they functioned as sexual dominants. As, in other words, they got dominated by the women that they had sex with. It was perversion. What do they call that stuff? Whips and chains and all that sort of thing. It was that. So they had that kind of a style about them. So Paul is saying that a woman who uncovers her head while praying is functioning in the same way as a woman who shaved her head. So he gives the Corinthians a crash course in patriarchal culture and expectations. Now remember, the Corinthian women were by and large not Jews. almost entirely not Jews. And so they did not know what the biblical culture was in the way that a Jewish woman would. And the same thing would be with the men. And so Paul is trying to explain to them why they shouldn't be shaving their heads or praying uncovered versus the other. Every man has something on his head while praying, prophesying, disgraces his head. Anyway, so Jesus is the head, our Lord and Savior, over us all. He is our canopy or shelter. He exercises authority and provides covering or protection. Even Jewish male believers wear yarmulkes, wearing yarmulkes dishonored Jesus by showing dependence on the law versus on Christ's sacrifice. So,
when you started this, you said we needed these three paragraphs in order for it to make sense, basically. And we did, because if we read this, it wouldn't make any sense as far as, I mean,
if you read it outside the cultural context, it just sounds really arbitrary and bizarre.
Because, I mean, just like every man who has something on his head while praying, and Jewish men did that, and, I mean, so...
Yeah, could you explain that?
Because they wore yarmulkes.
They wore yarmulkes,
right? Excuse me?
They wear yarmulkes.
Well, what I'm saying is, so how was the average person supposed, I mean...
The people who Paul was writing to understood what he was saying. And we will too if we understand the culture in which he's writing.
You know, if I just opened up my Bible, mm-hmm. I wouldn't, like, the one I just read, verse 4, makes mm-hmm. no sense whatsoever.
Of course not. So what's the problem?
Well,
Jesus spoke to people in parables. We have a responsibility, Linda, to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed. God reveals himself to those who seek him. When Jesus spoke to the people in parables, his disciples said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He said, "I speak to them in parables unless so that they will not understand and be saved." That's what he said. But he said, "I speak to you clearly because you have committed to follow me." God hides himself in plain sight. It's our responsibility to go find him. What can be known about God is evident in nature all around him. Psalm 110 says that it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to search it out. So we all have an obligation to go find God, which means we all have an obligation to study. If we walk into church and go, "Okay, God, I expect you to speak to me in a way that's simple and easy. I ain't got time to fool with all this stuff, much less listen to a preacher speak over 20 minutes. So, you know, if you can't do that, then to heck with you." That's what we do. I mean, do you realize that we have, when Nancy and I were walking with the Lord, when we first met the Lord, we met the Lord in a church that would worship for an hour and then listen to preaching for an hour and a half and would often come back again on Wednesday night. And then we would teach on other nights. We were giving two or three nights a week and Sundays to our relationship with the Lord and to helping people find the Lord. We have an attitude in our Western church that if a preacher preaches for more than 20 minutes, he's abusing us. We've got to be in and out in under 55 minutes or the people won't come. Jesus wouldn't have done that. Jesus would have spoken, if you wanted it, you'd come and get it. And he would have spoken of it in parables. In other words, he would have said, "This is like this and this is like this." You were then to go think it through. You were going to study and figure it out. You have to understand the way that Jewish teaching went on. They would ask questions and then have you give answers. If you were teaching a bunch of young children, you would say, "What does the law say about this?" Or, "What does it say about that?" Jesus would say that. He'd say, "What is the greatest commandment? What about this?" He would get you thinking. He would get you seeking, trying to find the Lord. What do the prophets say about this? What about that? You know, they would say, well, this doesn't make any sense. He will say, well, didn't Isaiah say this? How can Jesus, how can the Messiah be the son of David if he predated him? He said, how can that happen? And the answer is, he can only do that if the Messiah was divine. So, the Bible has a lot of conundra in it. And we have two choices. We can say, it's too confusing, therefore I'm not responsible. Or we can say, I'm going to have to work harder to understand what God's trying to say to me.
Well, I'll seek further and I'll look at the New Living Translation and Message, just out of curiosity, to see how much they add to it.
Well, by definition, you've come to a Bible study, so you must be seeking something. Well, let me give you an example, okay? Anybody who wants to read their Bible, who just buy a commentary, and can get most of what I tell you, or you can read mine. You know what I'm saying? I had to learn all of this, and I learned it by reading commentaries and by studying this and studying that and studying the language and praying and asking God to reveal stuff to me so I would understand it. I mean, I got to know, for instance, whether what I'm thinking is in line with the Bible or not. And so therefore, I have to know the Bible. So you're right that if a person just casually picks up this scripture and reads this and doesn't take the trouble, look, if somebody says to me, I saw Nancy in an adult bookstore. Okay? She said that to me. All right, I can assume one of two things. Nancy's gone around the bend, or she had a good reason to be there. If my faith in her is such that I trust that she would not be anywhere she shouldn't be, if she had a good reason to be there, my faith is in her is that I am not going to believe that she is doing something bad. Because I trust her, because my faith is in her. If someone said, here's a picture of your wife kissing another man, you know, I'm going to say, somebody put her head on this picture. I don't believe this, okay? Because I believe her. I believe that Nancy is good all the time. All the time Nancy is good, okay? Now, what about... Yeah. Well, I believe that Nancy is faithful all the time. All the time Nancy is faithful, okay? But we say that God is good all the time. God is good. Okay? We say that. If that's the case, then when God says something to us that is puzzling, we can either assume that this is broken or that we don't understand it. And that if we would go and seek the Lord, He'll give us a good explanation. A good example is where Jesus said, unless you hate your mother and your father, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, everywhere else in the entire Bible, it tells us we're supposed to honor our mother and father. We're told, for instance, that it's the first commandment with a promise, that we might live long on the earth. Okay? So everywhere it says that. So why would Jesus tell us to hate our mother and father? How can that, you know? So what you have to do is you got to go, I need to find out somebody who can give me this answer. I need to read a commentary. I need to find out from somebody who understands this why Jesus would say that. Because I know that Jesus is not telling me to hate my mother and my father. And so what happens is that you get into a little study and you've talked to somebody who's done the study or whatever. And you find out that the Greek word is miseo, to hate your mother and your father. Is missio, and the word missio does not mean in its culture what it means in our culture. Okay? Your kid comes home and he says, I went to the party, it was the bomb, it was the shit, it was bad.
You, it was actually bad, they liked it.
Yeah, that means they liked it. But if you go, gosh, I'm sorry you had such a horrible time that you would call it those things. But what you don't understand is that the words now mean good. And like, you know, 10 years ago they didn't mean this. You know, don me now our gay apparel used to be a Christmas song. Now it's the anthem for cross dressers, you know? It's So words change their meaning. So what you find out is the word missio does not mean to hate. It means to love less or prioritize lower. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God didn't hate Esau the way we think of hating Esau. He preferred Jacob over Esau. I preferred Jacob. I unpreferred Esau. Because Jacob preferred me. For all of his scandalous behavior, he was a man who valued the spiritual realm. Esau was a good old boy, didn't offend much of anybody, but he would sell his soul for a bowl of soup. He had no valuation whatsoever of things spiritual. Jacob is my guy. The crook, I'll take the crook. Versus the good old boy. Because the crook I can relate to. I'll have to beat him up and make him limp and put him through all kinds of stuff, but I can work with him. Because he'll work with me. Esau couldn't give a flip. Okay? So, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And as far as hating your mother and your father, you're supposed to love your mother and your father at the highest level. But God more. So when Jesus said, unless you hate your mother and your father, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven, what he's saying is that you're supposed to love God even more than your mother and your father, who we've told you for 6,000 years you must honor above all other things. So what he's saying is the depth at which you love God must be more than that which you extend to your beloved mother and father. That's the point. Now, if I'm assuming that God's a good guy, then when I hear this, hate my mother and my father, whatever, I have to assume that I just don't understand what he's saying. But if I choose to think that I'm the good guy and God's the idiot, then I have to say, this doesn't make it. This is stupid. It makes no sense whatsoever. So the assumption is important. So when I run across something and I'm shaking my head going, you know, you can't wear it on your head, you got to wear it, you know. Wait till he gets to your women should be quiet in church, you know. What does that mean? See? What does that mean? And so you've got to go study. You've got to go figure it out. Because obviously, he doesn't mean for women to be quiet in church. Otherwise, we'd have all male choirs. Obviously, he doesn't mean for women to be quiet in church. Or we wouldn't have women giving up and getting testimonies. Or, you know, women getting up and preaching sermons or teaching or any of those kinds of things. All of which we are called to. So the idea is whenever you have cognitive dissonance, the idea is to determine that God's good and we'll figure it out. So, and this, huh?
Just real question. With this lack of, you know, this confusion with the way some things are read, there's a lot of versions of the Bible. Maybe there already has, but is there a version of the Bible that actually clarifies some of those things that you're clarifying?
If you use the Amplified Bible, what'll happen is it'll give you a word, and then parentheses will give you nine other. But it's just real clumsy.
Yeah.
Now I think what you you start off with a commentary. That's pretty helpful. Finding a good commentary is a challenge, but using a commentary, you can do that. I mean, that's what these are. These are commentaries. That's why I've written these is. Because it helps people to understand what this means. That's the whole point. This is your curriculum because it's a commentary.
BibleGate.com. I'm going to look this up for the... I just used the NLT and the Message. There's so many different versions.
Yeah, the Message.
The Message isn't as accurate as NLT.
It's a paraphrase. It's not a translation. Translations have issues because you can't, if you try to translate a word directly from one culture to the next, even in our own language, okay? What is that word?
Dynamic equivalent?
I know what it is. If you, if you got your little kid running around and he's acting up and you say to him, you be good or I'll smack your fanny, okay? You say that in England, you got a problem. Because that word doesn't mean bottom in England. You know what I'm saying? you know, somebody once said that the Americans and the British are two people divided by a common language. You know, because we speak the same language, but the words don't even mean that in our own language. So, first thing that you learn in biblical translation is you've got to take the word in the culture and bring it into the other culture before you can even translate it. You know, and then you got all these politicization issues with the translations, like the King James Bible. I got to quit. King James Bible is the most politicized Bible that's ever written. It's totally messed up in all kinds of places, like the simple word baptizo, baptize. You know, the Huguenots refused to dunk, or they required that baptize mean immerse, which is what it means. The Anglican Episcopalian bishops who had to approve it wouldn't accept immerse because they sprinkle. The Huguenots refused to translate it sprinkle, and so they took the word baptizo and created a new word, baptized, that before 1611 did not exist. Baptize. And so you can figure it out for yourself what it means. It's kind of like Hades is not hell, but the King James Version translates it hell everywhere. Somebody pray this out.